we are definitely going to finish up Matthew 13 and then continue with our look at the kingdom of God and its significance in terms of eschatology. We did half of verse 52 last week, and so let's go back to verse 52 in chapter 13 of Matthew. Now, I'm actually going to backpedal. I read last week from Grant Osborne's commentary on Matthew. His comments were excellent in terms of this verse. I'm going to back up and go back just to get some continuity here. We understand this is Jesus' final summary of the parables of the kingdom that he has dealt with in the entirety of Matthew 13, seven previous parables. We know verse 51, Jesus asked him, "Did you understand these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And that's the purpose of Jesus' eschatological teaching in Matthew, which says part of growing in discipleship is to understand eschatology, understand how the Lord works out his kingdom purposes in human history. So verse 52 reads this way, "Then Jesus said to them, on account of this, or therefore, every scribe who has been discipled in or into the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is the master of the house, who brings out of his treasury both things new and things old." And that's Jesus's summary of eschatology. Do you understand? Yes. If you understand, then you can become householders, masters of the house, and you will perform the task of what would be the counterpart of the Old Testament scribe and now the New Testament apostle who makes disciples is also called a scribe, which, of course, that was the basic point of being a scribe, was to be able to teach people the things of the Lord. So I'm going to go back and I'm going to read what the comment that Osborne had in his commentary. So Osborne said that that this particular formula, which we see in the 53rd verse, "And it happened that when Jesus finished these parables, he went away from there." That's a formula that finishes each one of the five teaching discourses. It's specified in Scripture. Jesus has finished to kind of block off what has been said as one of those five teaching discourses. So we know that this is where the third discourse ends at this point. And so in looking back, Osborne says, verse 52 begins with the words, "Therefore," or "for this reason," draws a conclusion from the progress of understanding seen throughout Matthew 13. And we've looked several times at all the references to understanding. That's what you do with eschatology. You understand, as we said with the Sermon on the Mount, you learn how to, you learn what discipleship is all about. You learn what practices are entailed in discipleship. With the Matthew 10 discourse on mission, you learn how to do mission. We learn in Matthew 13 how to understand eschatology. We learn in Matthew 18 how to participate in church life. And then we learn in Matthew 23, 24, and 25. We learn that when we put these things into practice that are in Jesus's teaching discourses, then we can become leaders who can lead others. And that's the point here. Jesus is designating his apostles as scribes who disciple people into the kingdom, or who themselves are discipled into the kingdom. Jesus is basically saying the same thing. This is the path of discipleship. We get discipled so that we can make disciples. This sums up the whole chapter. These verses here sum up the whole chapter and not just this final section. Jesus seemingly accepts and labels the apostolic band in their newfound understanding of the new Torah of the kingdom. The scribes were the expositors of Torah, of the law of Moses. And now his apostles are going to be called scribes, and they're going to be those who interpret the new Torah, the new law of Jesus's kingdom. Remember, we said that the five teaching discourses that are enumerated in Matthew's gospel are parallel to the five books of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this is a common feature that repeats itself in the Old Testament scriptures. We know that the Psalms are divided into five books as well, the Genesis book, the Exodus book, the Leviticus book, the Numbers book, and the Deuteronomy book. And whenever you see this fivefold pattern of quote-unquote books, what we're seeing is it's a reference to the covenant. It's a reference to the covenant relationship that God has brought his people into. The Torah is about teaching. The Psalms is about teaching through worship. And the five books in Matthew, it's about teaching for discipleship. So there this parallel between Jesus and Moses is central in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. And those verses are so important, and we need to see them so clearly. When I repeat things, it's the same reason I always repeated things when I taught in high school. You repeat things so that students learn things by reinforcement. But I think Matthew 5:17 through 20 warrants just a brief look. This where Jesus talks about he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. The only place that is in the Synoptic Gospels, in all four of the Gospels for that matter, is here in Matthew. So it's this teaching is unique to Matthew, and it's unique to Matthew because it sets in motion the fact that Jesus is the new Moses. Jesus is the new one who will establish the covenant with God's people. He's the new lawgiver. It's just his laws are the laws of the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus, as we stated last week, he's heading them off at the path. He knows that his understanding of Torah, his understanding of Scripture, is not going to be necessarily the same as the leaders of the Jews have at this particular time in history, which is no shock material there. The prophets were raised up in the under the old covenant scriptures. The prophets were raised up to determine whether God's people were following the Torah or not. Contrary to what we might think, the primary role of prophets is not to predict the future. They may do that, but it's primarily to take the basis of the covenant, and under Moses, it's the Torah, and address the people in terms of are they being faithful to the terms of the covenant, which means a new covenant prophet, and Jesus here is speaking as a new covenant prophet. He's going to be there to initially there to also stand in that same line as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, and question whether the Jewish people are following the covenant of Moses, the law of Moses. Are they being faithful to it? But even further than that, Jesus becomes, he's the last old covenant prophet, and he's the first new covenant prophet. He is focusing on the future covenant, but it's a covenant that's based on the scripture. There's no tension between Jesus is bringing the new covenant and the old covenant scriptures, because the whole new covenant is prophesied in the old covenant scriptures. Jeremiah, I'm gonna give him I'm make a new covenant with them, and I'll give my laws into their minds and place them in their hearts. Ezekiel, I'm gonna give you a new heart, and I'm gonna put my spirit within you that you might walk in my ways. I mean, the old covenant prophets prophesied about the new covenant. So Jesus is standing in that line, but he also understands that the prophet, when the prophet comes, of course, the prophet's going to say, well, here, you are following my covenant in this area. But the tendency of most prophets is that God's raising us up because you're not walking in the ways of the covenant. And we're here to express that to you. Now, where that's so eschatological, that's precisely when we move from Revelation 1 to Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. That's exactly what we're doing. Jesus appears in Revelation 1, and then he tells John to go prophesy to the seven churches, function as a prophet. I mean, John's an apostle, but he's going to function as a prophet. And again, he's going to call the seven churches. Are you being faithful to the new covenant, to the new covenant revelation of Jesus? That's what, you know, prophets are called to do. So Jesus here is imaging what we would call pure eschatology here. And he is standing as he's standing in his ministry and his call and his commissioning as a prophet. And he starts out by saying, look, you guys, there are going to be some things I say, and you're going to say that's not what Scripture says. But you believe wrong things about Scripture. And so, of course, it's not going to be what you think Scripture is going to say. But I'm letting you know, I am the prophet of the Lord for this generation. I'm the prophet of the Lord for the church, for all church history till I return as a new covenant prophet. I'm not coming to destroy the law. I'm not coming to loose it of any of its divine imperatives. The thing about covenant is covenant, you keep the covenant because you're in covenant relationship with God. You fail to keep the covenant because you're outside of covenant relationship. So the Lord is coming actually, and what he's saying is I'm coming to bring you back into the covenant. I want you to be right with God. So I'm not coming to destroy the law. I'm going to be accused of that, but I'm not coming to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not coming to destroy. I'm going to fulfill. I'm going to move my people from the covenant under Moses to the place where Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets prophesy. He said, amen, for amen I say to you, heaven and earth may pass away. Not one jot or one tittle by any means shall pass away from the law until all of these things come to pass. In other words, the promises. The law is not just command. The law is promise as well. And he says, I'm not going to break the commandments in verse 17. And he says, I'm not going to break the promises. I'm going to fulfill the promises. That's why he says, I come not to destroy, but to fulfill. I've come to deal with the imperatives of the covenant, but I'm also coming with the promises of the covenant. And the promises of the covenant is I'm going to give you a new heart. So come on and get your new heart. I'm going to put my spirit in you. So come on and receive my spirit. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to put my laws in your hearts and your minds. I'm going to give my laws into your mind and I'm going to engrave them in your heart. I'm going to make them part and parcel of who you are. They're not going to be these things outside of you that are going to be so difficult. I'm going to make this part and parcel of who you are. So very, very significant, very important. So he moves from the imperatives of the law, which are not being kept. He moves into the fulfilled promises, which is you can't keep the law. But when I put my spirit in you, when I demonstrate my grace and truth, when I stand and out of my steadfast love and my faithfulness, I make you into disciples. All these things are going to happen. They're going to come to pass. But then he moves into the third phase from imperatives and promises and fulfillment to now status. And statuses has to do with now I'm going to make new leaders. And this is, of course, why he's going to be so opposed by the leaders of the Jews, because he's saying, listen, I'm making new leaders, okay? The sheriff is in town. I'm taking care of business. Get in line with me. He's not telling the scribes and Pharisees they can't be leaders. He's just saying they have to be leaders on new covenant terms now, if that's what they're going to do. So now he gives the qualifications for leadership, which is exactly what he's doing in Matthew 13, 52. If you truly understand the eschatology, the eschatological dimensions of this, that this is how I'm going to cause God's kingdom purposes to come to pass in human history. On account of this, every scribe who has been discipled into the kingdom will be a man with treasures. And so he uses different words to describe the same phenomenon. He's describing it here in discourse, teaching discourse number one, the Genesis book, and in discourse number three, the Leviticus book. He's describing it in a different way. He says, whosoever there shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men, in essence, to break them, they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He's saying, since I'm going to fulfill all these things, and these things are going to come to pass, and one of the promises that's going to come to pass is I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to write my laws on your heart. I'm going to place my laws into your mind. I'm going to make a new covenant with you. Then you're going to be able to carry out these scriptures. You're going to be able to be obedient to these things. You're going to be able to receive the promises. So now, if you're in that elite place of receiving new life in Christ, well, now what are you going to do with that? Well, the focal point is that you're going to teach people, you're going to teach others about this new covenant, about the coming of the Messiah, about God's prophet, about the availability of the Holy Spirit, about the grace of God. You're going to teach men. And the implication is you're going to teach them primarily by doing them, which, of course, we know already, it sets in motion everything Jesus is saying in the Gospel of Matthew about discipleship. You hear the word and you do it. Ultimately, that's how you're going to make other disciples. But he's saying you are going to be empowered for this. You're going to have the strength. You're going to have the power. I mean, I know we say sometimes, I can't do this, but that's unbelief. That's coming out of our mouth or seeping into our inner man and trying to corrupt us. But we know that if we're in Christ, all these things will come to pass. I'm going to cause every one of these things to happen, to occur. Not a single jot or a single tittle. Those little tiny, tiny commandments and promises that we see throughout scripture. It's going to, everything. Jesus is going to take care of everything. That's like, I'm taking care of everything from A to Z, and the little dots and the little extensions that make A to Z mean it even more and come together coherently. So he's saying, so now that you have the power to do this, if you don't do that, what you're going to end up doing is you're going to be a leader, a kingdom representative, one who's called to image God, but you're going to be teaching people through your lives to do the opposite of what the Word of God says. And that creates, Jesus is creating a whole class here of teachers, those who are least and those who are greatest. Those who are least, why would you say they're least? Why don't you just disqualify them? Because this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you teach the truth. That's a legitimate manifestation of being a scribe in the kingdom of heaven. You teach them, but you also must live them. Now, if you're teaching them but not living them, you're still teaching truth. And that's one of the amazing things of the power of God's word. You see, the power is in the seed. It's not in the sower of the seed. Okay, I mean, we know with Jesus, when he's the sower, but we're talking about those of us who are leaders in the body of Christ. The power isn't in me. It's in the word of God that we're sowing. And so Jesus is allowing for the fact that there are teachers who can still teach the truth. And as Jesus said, and we looked at it in Matthew 23, the scribes and Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. So listen to what they're telling you, but don't do what they do because they teach and they don't do. Now that's least in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus continues and he says, but whoever does and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So there are, Jesus is allowing for, he's not allowing for poor leadership. He's allowing for the greatness and the power of his word. He's saying even teachers who don't live the truth cannot stop the power of my word. That's why Paul can say in Philippians, he says, he's in prison. He says, well, you know, there are a lot of people out there preaching the gospel, and they're preaching a kind of gospel to get back at me. They're saying, oh, we're preaching the gospel, but not the gospel Paul preaches. Look at Paul. He's in jail. Yeah, right. He's a legitimate apostle. No, we're legitimate apostles. And basically, they're preaching in a way just to denigrate Paul. I know what Paul says. He says, man, I'm glad the gospel's being preached. He doesn't get all bent out of shape. How dare they talk about me? I mean, Paul has dogged his entire ministry by people who weren't just trying to subvert his gospel. They wanted him dead. I mean, he had done, unfortunately, in his previous capacity as a Pharisee, he'd done a lot of damage to the church. And remember, the Judaizers, they're Christians again. They're least in the kingdom because they were preaching the gospel, and it was a true gospel, but they weren't living it. And because they weren't living it, the gospel eventually became distorted through them. And Jesus isn't saying that it can't be distorted either. There, he's simply saying the word is powerful. And Paul is saying, I'm just glad that the gospel is being preached, because he knows people are being introduced to Jesus. And if a person is introduced to Jesus, the odds are great that they will overcome false teaching, even though we know the danger of false teaching. Just look around America right now, the danger of false teaching. It's very dangerous. However, the emphasis here is the power of the word. And then Jesus concludes and he says, for I say unto you that unless your righteousness, that unless your justice exceeds the righteousness and justice of the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, it's the, in the Greek, it says, for unless your surpassing righteousness will be more than that of the scribes and Pharisees, your super abounding righteousness, your righteousness that is more excellent than theirs, because you do and teach and you see me, which of course he adds that as the key point to all of eschatology in Matthew 13 when he quotes Isaiah. And if they turn and see me, then they're going to see, they're going to hear, and their hearts will be right. They'll be that good soil. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Really interesting. I mean, when you think about it, you can be called to the kingdom. You can enter the kingdom. You can be removed from the kingdom. There's all kinds of dimensions of the kingdom, but we want to be those who enter into the kingdom. And it isn't by what we do that causes us to enter the kingdom. It's because we enter in the kingdom, what we teach and do are consistent, and that proves that we've entered into the kingdom. So we're basically, Jesus is still calling people to look to the power of the gospel and look to the power of the word. But unfortunately, he says, if you're at the same level of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom. And what's Jesus' primary point? Scribes and Pharisees out there, you listen, I just indirectly said, you are not in the kingdom. So come on, get into the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. And we don't want to be us scribe and Pharisees, because scribes and Pharisees are about themselves and they're not about the Lord. They're about their position and not about serving. They're about their interpretation of the word, not the truth. and they're about staying in power so that they can be blessed, whether financially or with esteem or with privileges, but it's not about Jesus. So when we go back to Matthew 13, and I just needed to share that so, again, you understand the significance of what Osborne's saying here. And going back to quoting Osborne, he labels the apostolic band in their newfound understanding of the new Torah of the kingdom as in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. And he labels them a group of Christian scribes, a group of the teachers of the law. Scribes means teachers of the law. They're the grammateus. They're the grammarians of the kingdom. They teach us the grammar of the kingdom. And he goes on and says, Osborne says what I was about to say. He says it as well or better. As stated in Matthew 5, verse 20, the scribe, the teacher of the law, was both an official interpreter of the Torah and a teacher of it. Matthew, as a former tax collector, was a scribe, and so he's building on his own memories here. You know, we wonder why now Matthew has materials that are not in Mark and Luke. Luke has materials that are not in Mark and Matthew. And when we're looking at the formula, the formation of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it looks as if everybody starts with Mark, and then Luke has things that are in Mark. But he has his own unique material. Matthew starts with Mark, but he has his own unique material. And so there's material that are in all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's material though that is only in Luke and only in Matthew. And the interesting thing is, now we understand why Luke would have material that's not in Matthew and Mark, because Luke, he says the way he developed his gospel, he is not one of the original disciples of Jesus. He ends up hooked up with Paul, and we see that in Acts. And so Luke and Paul are very close. So Luke may have picked some things up from Paul. He may have picked some things up from Mark, he says right at the start, he himself set it in his heart and purpose to interview many of those who walk with Jesus. That's where he comes up with his gospel. Matthew comes up with these, like Matthew 5, 17 through 20, these details we don't see anywhere else. The parables we don't see anywhere else outside of Matthew 13. Now, some of the parables in Matthew 13 we see in Luke, we see in Mark. But there are some we see in Mark and Luke. There's some we only see in Matthew. It's because Matthew was a scribe. Okay, scribes are detail persons. And I love it in The Chosen how there's Matthew. Jesus is saying something and he's writing it down. But that was his training. He was trained to be a scribe. He was a tax collector, and you had to be a scribe to be a tax collector because you had to keep very rigorous records. We quoted David Orton last week. Grant Osborne references David Orton in his commentary, who wrote a book called The Understanding Scribe, The Understanding Teacher of the Law. And you could see he was basing that on Matthew 13 and this emphasis that Jesus says about, do you understand? Do you understand? Do you understand? And Orton wrote this book, and he brings some things out, and Osborne references that. Orton brings out that scribes also had an eschatological functioning in apocalyptic writings. They interpreted the mysteries of divine revelation. That's what that was, one of the things. When we look at all these Second Temple Judaism written pieces, literary pieces, when by an apocalyptic writings we mean people going to heaven and having visions, and they're always asking angels around them to interpret. Well, in many of these Second Temple Judaism works, there's like a scribe jotting down the information, writing down the information, the visions, and writing down the interpretation. So you have angelic interpreters, you have angelic scribes, and Orton is saying this is a picture of Jesus would have been exposed to these. This is a picture of what the scribes and Pharisees themselves, how they saw themselves as these interpreters and teachers of the law. Jesus would have seen himself that way. And he's saying the same thing to his disciples. They are to interpret the mysteries of divine revelation. In other words, eschatology. This word in Second Temple Judaism at the time of Jesus was definitely connected to, these are people who understand how God works out his kingdom purposes in human history. So that when Jesus calls them, I'm going to call you now teachers of the law, you're scribes. He's saying, if you understand this, then it's your job to faithfully communicate this to my people. They interpret the mysteries of divine revelation. They walk in prophetic inspiration. Because somebody's an apostle doesn't mean he doesn't walk in prophetic inspiration. He needs to. Because somebody's a pastor doesn't mean he doesn't walk in prophetic inspiration. He has to. Teacher has to walk in prophetic inspiration if that individual is going to carry out his or her ministry. Following Sean Frayne, this is another writer, Orton believes that the disciples in Matthew, as in Mark, he taught on Matthew and Mark in his book, should be seen as the Maskilim of Daniel 11 and 12, whose role was to understand the last days and also had a mission to cause many to understand. Now, I know we've looked at that verse over and over and over again, but since we're trying to tie this all together and finish up Matthew 13 and catch all of Jesus's points, you know, when I teach like this, and this is why it takes me, you know, 10, 15 weeks to teach on a single chapter, it's not, that's my style. I'm showing you who Jesus is. Jesus' brain is way bigger than all of our brains. Every single thing he says, remember, if he says, I'm going to fulfill every jot and every tittle, well, we need to look through when we're reading the Gospels, we need to watch for the all the way, all the alphabet, all the way down to the jots and the tittles, because Jesus is, remember, Jesus had 3.5 years to accomplish what at that point had been the fulfillment of maybe over 1,000 years of written documents across the history of the Jews. Jesus had 3.5 years to get it all, to put it all together, to make it coherent, to make it make sense, to show how it all fit together. See, that's what understanding is. It shows how it all fits together. I mean, I'm the understanding Nazi. I mean, it's like I when I read a verse, I'm like, what? Why is that word at the start of that verse instead of in the middle of that verse? Because grammar, particularly Hebrew, but also it's true about Greek. The word order in sentences is way out of whack. It's not written. The way we speak, we have a subject, we have a verb, you know, a person doing something or something happening to a person that results in certain things. So you have your subject, your verb, your direct object, your indirect object, you have your modifiers. There's an order there. It doesn't work that way in Hebrew. And I mean, Hebrew has a word order to accomplish syntax, to accomplish meaning, but it's constantly being violated in scripture. There is a Bible translation, J.B. Rotherham did a translation called the Emphasized Bible. I'm going to say he did it in the late 19th century. It's probably late 1800s that he did this, and he translated the Bible. And what he does is, even though he translates it for English readers, and that means it's the word order in most of these, our English translations are the word order that we would see it in English or say it in English or express it in English. It's not the case necessarily in the Hebrew and the Greek. That's why sometimes when I'm reading the Greek, I have to, you see me, he's reading, he stops. I said, whoa, this thing, even being able to read Greek, it's like, oh my gosh, this thing is so out of word order here. But what Rotherham's premise was that when words are out of the logical order, the way the person who's doing it, what they're doing and what they're accomplishing, when it's out of order, that is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. So he does an emphasized Bible, and what he does is he translates it, but he has all these little marks of emphasis. He shows you, you can read from Genesis to Revelation, and you can see, because of not being in the right word order, what the emphasis, what the grammatical, what the syntactical, what the semantic emphasis is in that sentence, because the Holy Spirit said it all backwards. And the Hebrews sang it backwards, and when it comes to the Psalm. But he does this to show you that when words are taken out of their normal order, oh, yeah, somebody, I just checked one of the messages in the chats. Dear Mike, is your camera working? It's not on. Yeah, it wasn't on. It's not on because it's not important to me that I'm on, but I guess it's important for you to be on. So I must have, the Holy Spirit was saying, turn your video on, but thank you, Ann and Phil, whoever sent that. That's probably what prompted me to do this. I just checked this because I thought Frank is probably out there doing research on the emphasized Bible, and he's gonna show us about it. I'm getting way off here, but he translates this whole thing with little markers, and they show you in the key what the markers mean to understand how word order is emphasizing certain words or certain concepts in a verse, and he's attributing it to the Holy Spirit. And I would suggest that that's probably a legitimate premise. So basically, words are important. They're important to Jesus. He's tying it all together. He's bringing forth understanding. By the way, J.B. Rotherham, the Emphasized Bible, you can get that. You can go to Christian Book Distributors, CBD. You can go to Amazon. You can get a copy of that translation. It's a fascinating translation. And I think he translates. I don't have it in front of me here, and I believe it's probably upstairs. So it would take me just as long to go up to my upstairs library and get it and bring it down. But you can get it on Amazon or CBD. And if my memory serves me well, he translates the Hebrew names for God accurately. Like he translates Yahweh as Yahweh. He translates Adonai as Lord with a small, you know, with not upper cap letters. And I think he may get El Shaddai and El Elyon and all that. It's quite a labor of love. Rotherham did a great job, and I encourage anybody who's interested to pick that up. But I do want to go to Daniel again, because I want this all tied together. Jesus is taking such effort to tie this all together that I want us to be tied together as well. So getting back to this, following Shane Frayne's work, David Orton believes the disciples in Matthew are being, Jesus is purposely causing them to be seen or exhorting them to be the Maskilim, whose role was to understand the last days. So he's tying this part in Daniel, and he uses references to 12 verse 3. In Daniel 12, verse 3. Now, remember, this is a time of trouble. This is the end of days, the last days. Whatever last days meant to a Hebrew, it didn't always mean the last days as we understand it, the literal, visible second coming of Christ. But it meant the last days of Israel's hegemony. It meant the last day of Israel as a single nation being the only way to God, the only way to the true God, because now Jesus has come. And Jesus is, remember, Jesus is ideal Israel. He is Israel. He's Israel in the flesh. And if he's Israel in the flesh, then Israel doesn't need to be Israel anymore. Jesus is the true Israel now. So Daniel 12, you know, after all the controversy, Antiochus Epiphanes, the history of Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 11, and he is clearly a type of the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is the Antichrist. When Antichrist is referring to a single individual, Antichrist has what we call a multivalent reference. It's a spirit. It refers to an empire, and it refers to a single individual. As an empire, it's a whole system of the spirit of Antichrist. And that's already been established very clearly in the Old Testament, because the emperor or the king or the ruler was the empire, and the empire was embodied in the king. It's this whole federal headship picture that we see that runs all the way from Adam to Jesus. Adam is the head of the human race. He's the king. He's the emperor. And that means what he does affects his entire empire. Jesus is, of course, the second Adam. What he does is he moves out of the empire of sin into the empire of righteousness. But all kings fulfill that federal headship position. In other words, they represent the people. What's true about them is true of the people. And that's why it's so, so important in our politically charged world, where we are seeing where you know, history evolves and history goes through. It doesn't actually evolve. To me, it goes in circles. It recapitulates would be a better word. It lives itself over and over again. It evolves. It seems to mean it gets better. Well, things can evolve in political reality that are for the betterment of people, and they can devolve for the harm of people. But empire and politics and leaders don't really evolve. They go through times and seasons, and they recapitulate patterns. And the pattern that we're seeing now is the rise of the strong man. We're seeing the rise all over the earth, everywhere. Authoritarian, dictatorial rulers. It's happening everywhere in the earth, and it's a pattern. We went through a pattern after World War II of the liberalizing of politics, and I mean the liberalizing in a good sense, that power was brought into the realm of people and citizens. Citizens were granted power, and rulers were seen as good, as opposed to not being good based on the degree to which they serve. But we're just seeing this time of authoritarianism, and we have to understand that's part of God's plan, and that's part of God's purpose. And that's why we have to be so careful in this hour, that we recognize who the real king is. People are giving their hearts to rulers all across the world, and Christians. And Christians right now are finding, Christians are really investing themselves in authoritarian, dictatorial leaders, because they've seen that this kind of liberalizing pattern that we went through for many, many years, almost 100 years, 80 some years, 70 years, it the liberalizing effect had a negative impact on morality and truth. But now the pendulum is swinging. So, well, those liberalized kinds of way of working the world, it didn't help for morality and truth and justice. It didn't. And so now it's like, well, let's do the opposite then. Let's go to these strong men and they will bring us the morality and the truth and the safety, when the biblical perspective is no, they won't. Neither side will. We have to keep our loyalty has to be to Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can bring, Jesus is the only one that can rule with a rod of iron and still be gentle and lowly in heart. He can do these things in a way that he hinders unrighteousness and he releases blessing. It's Jesus. It's there's no human ruler that's going to do this. There's no human ruler who's called to do this. There is a human ruler who will attempt to portray himself in those terms, and he's called the man of sin. So you go through all of this. You go through all of this detailed history of Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a picture of an authoritarian leader who attempts to impose his justice on Israel. Everybody has a form of justice, but Antiochus wants to impose his justice on Israel. And again, God's justice, the only source of God's justice is God. All right, I knew Frank would come up with it. The Rotherham Bible is officially known as the Emphasized Bible. J.B. Rotherham, Joseph Bryant Rotherham, was an English minister and scholar whose deep commitment to biblical accuracy and clarity led him to undertake the monumental task of translating the scriptures. Rotherham was influenced by earlier translations, but sought to create a text that was free from theological biases and provided a literal rendering of the original languages, Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New. Prides itself on a literal translation style. It does that, staying as close to the original text as possible. Rotherham often avoided embellishments or interpretations that could inject bias into his translation. But what that doesn't say is he constructed this whole scheme of word order to show what scripture was emphasizing, not the bias of what interpreters tend to do. So again, thank you, Frank. That's a good job. So because of, and the book of Daniel closes with an authoritarian ruler that tries to sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. When Paul talks about that same phenomenon in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, about this individual we call this future Antichrist, he's basing his information on the picture, on the portrait of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes is the last figure we see in the book of Daniel, even though the prophecy of the 70 weeks says there's going to be somebody after Antiochus who's going to be like Antiochus. In fact, he's going to be worse than Antiochus, because Antiochus attempted to subject Jerusalem to his Hellenistic Greek worldview, but he was unsuccessful. The Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem. But this final figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, is the final figure to let us understand where eschatology is heading. It's ultimately always heading. It heads to the Lord calling his people to come out of Babylon, which is the human cultural obstacle that attempts to circumvent God's purposes and seduce God's people. And it's also going to lead to this authoritarian ruler who seeks to circumvent and not, he doesn't seek to seduce God's people. Babylon, human culture, seeks to seduce, but the authoritarian king tries to force through brute military, political, governmental power to subvert God's kingdom purposes. One seeks to seduce us, the other seeks to subvert us. So we have the forces of evil to the right of us, the forces of evil to the left of us. into the valley of death rode those in the Crimean War. Ours isn't the Crimean War. It's the kingdom. It's the issue of the kingdom. But Jesus is there. So you have this. And the point of this is, what are we to do? How are we to overcome this Antichrist figure, whether it's the person of Antiochus, which was a lesson in the past for the Jews, or it's a prophetic figure in the future, or it's a current figure, another iteration of one of these authoritarian leaders. People want to say, well, who's the Antichrist? Is the Antichrist, does the Antichrist exist in the world now? Yeah, there are hundreds of them, all these authoritarian rulers. John says there are many Antichrists. We have all of these things, and we're seeing them firsthand. And in some countries, they put Christians to death if they don't serve them. And in other countries, they deceive Christians and say, oh, I'll protect you from Babylon. I'll protect you. You see how all this liberalism has gone all these years, and what it's meant for truth, and what it's meant for culture, and what it's meant for living your life out peaceably as a Christian in America. Guess what? The scripture never said we're supposed to live out our lives peaceably in a country. That's a myth. That's a myth. That's the myth, and that serves the God of America. Okay. Remember Peter Lighthart, I've quoted, he talks about the four great monotheistic religions: Islam, Christianity, Judaism, the ones that believe in one God. And he said, and then an Americanism. Americanism is a religion, and it worships a single God, the one God, the creator, the true God, and we're all to serve him. But he's not the God of the Bible. The God of America is not the God of the Bible. And you see, it's our confusion as Christians. It's our confusion as believers. We've conflated Americanism with Christianity. Ain't the same reality, guys. It's not the same reality. Doesn't mean we don't. I mean, I'm grateful to be an American. Doesn't mean I don't respect America. Doesn't mean I don't pray for our leaders in America. But I don't follow the religion of America, which of those of how many ever people are still voting for America at this time, and a number of them are Christians, are mixing up right now. And I'm not making a referendum on who you vote for and who you don't vote for. You got to be led by the Holy Spirit when you vote. But what I'm saying is we need to recognize, that the authoritarian dictators that enforce their rule by threatening with death, and those who threaten you with death through their promises, it's the net effect is still the same thing. We need to follow Jesus. Now, the key verses that I want to read out of Daniel 11 is just, again, I want you to see how this leads in to chapter 12. And if the Moskalim of chapter 12 are really who Jesus is describing his disciples as in Matthew 13, then this is going to give us more information on how it works. I want to read 29 through 35. This is what takes place when Antiochus Epiphanes comes into the land. Antiochus Epiphanes wants to end Judaism. He wants to terminate Judaism. He wants to end the religion of Israel. He wants to end the covenant with Yahweh. He wants to end worship of Yahweh and replace that with Hellenistic culture. Daniel 11:29. At the time appointed, he, Antiochus, shall return and come into the south. Now, you had these two great, Alexander the Great, remember, he dies, he conquers more of the world faster than any human being had taken a land and countries and conquered nations by the time he was 33. And like Jesus, he's a parody of Jesus. He dies at 33 years of age in the midst of these great conquerings. Like we say, little bit different in terms of the death. Jesus dies a death of being called an insurrectionist unjustly and unrighteously when he only came to give life. How did Alexander die? Like we said, more than likely from syphilis or sexually transmitted disease. And a little bit different there, but his empire is divided among his four major generals. Each one of them takes a section. That's like about 100 and I'm going to say it's about 160 some years before we get to Daniel 11. By this time, it was divided among four generals, but two of the generals are conquered by the other two generals, their territory. And it's down to Antiochus, who's a Seleucid, and whatever the king was that he was warring against, who was a Ptolemaic empire leader, ruler. Seleucus was one of the four generals. Ptolemy was one of the other four generals too, and so he's warring now. He's warring with Ptolemy, the inheritor of the kingdom of Ptolemy, just as Antiochus is the inheritor of the empire of the Seleucids. And what he's doing is they're warring with each other to gain total control in the Greek world. So he, that's Antiochus, shall return and come into the south. Now, where this battle is taking place is it's centering around, it's between, you know, Egypt in the west and Seleucus in the east. And guess what's in the middle there? Israel. So Israel always finds itself in the middle of all kinds of battles. That hasn't changed at all in the history of Israel. Israel's in the middle of battles of, you know, the Middle East and so on and so forth, even to this day, even at this moment. He shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim, Roman ships, shall come against him, aligned with the Ptolemaic Empire. And he, Antiochus, shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged. He's turned back from this conquering. And where is he? He's there in Israel, so he's enraged. And his rage caused him to say, well, I got to win something here. And what I'm going to win is I'm going to at least take Israel. Israel's always this buffer state. It's not Ptolemaic. It's not Seleucid. It's just there because it's worshiping the true God. It's different from any other nation on the face of the earth. It always finds itself in the middle. That's why as Christians, we always find ourselves in the middle. If you're worshiping the true God, you find yourself in the middle of everything. You find yourself in the middle of Ptolemy and Seleucus. You find yourself in the middle of Democrats and Republicans. You find yourself in the middle between everything. You're always in the middle of something. You find yourself in the middle of Babylon and the beast warring against each other. So he turns and he says, well, I'm not going to lose Israel. I mean, I never had Israel, but I'm not going to lose it either. He said, so he turns back and he's enraged and he takes action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. See, what authoritarian leaders do is they want loyalty to themselves. Not loyalty to a covenant, not loyalty to truth, not even loyalty to culture, but loyalty to themselves. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the covenant. So the first thing he notes are those individuals in Israel who were willing to forsake their historic religion and embrace Antiochus. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, the city, and the defenses of the city, and he shall take away the regular burnt offering. He stops. The burnt offering was day and night, 24/7 in perpetuity. They were always doing that. That was the key offering. It's like the offering that keeps the covenant going, that keeps the covenant intact. And he stops that first. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. The second thing he did was he put the statue of Zeus on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, replacing Yahweh with Zeus. And by some traditions, he offered a pig, which was a non-kosher, unclean beast. That is definitely not part of Hebraic sacrifice. Then he seeks to seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Now, he's got some that desert the covenant, but he's got others who are on this shaky middle ground, and he seeks to seduce them. He seeks to flatter them. He makes promises. If you go with me, all shall be well with you, and I'll show you all kinds of favors. You shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. So you got these three groups: those who defect immediately, those who stand for the Lord, and those who are in the middle. And that's why when I teach on this, I've already done this several times, when we've taught on this portion in Daniel 11 here in this class, is to say those who stand with the Lord have to be prepared that not everybody out there who's kind of halting between two opinions, you know, who aren't quite certain. We don't write people off because they might be those who are simply in need of greater apostolic instruction. And so those that are in that category of faithfulness to the Lord are going to be those who what? Well, they stand firm, they take action, and they're called the Maskilim. And the wise among the people, the Maskilim, which Orton is saying, or Sean Frain is saying, and Orton quotes him, that's who Jesus is teaching his apostles to be in Matthew 13, to be the Maskilim, to be the wise. And those who are wise among the people shall make many understand. Do you understand these things, guys? Do you understand what's going on? See, the wise understood why Antiochus was there. They understood who Antiochus was in the first place. And my gosh, as Christians who are serving the Lord and following the Lamb wherever he goes, we should understand who's who in this political situation in America. It should be as plain as the nose on people's faces, but it's not. Because there's that middle group who are being seduced, are being flattered, and it's on the basis of their violation of the covenant. It doesn't mean they haven't turned against God's covenant, but there are issues in their lives that are not being covenant driven. They're not under the authority of the Lord. That's why I have been announcing for years, where are we in the church? The same place where the seven churches in Asia were. Their lives are being evaluated, and the Lord is saying, here's, man, you're doing well, you're doing good, you're keeping covenant with the Lord, your lives are consistent with the revelation of Jesus Christ in the gospel, but these areas where the covenant, where you make violations, where you're not following after the vision that the Lord has established for you in the gospel, and that's how you read Revelation 2 and 3. The seven churches. Now, a lot of you have been with me for a long time, and we've taught many times. We during COVID, we were week after week after week. We didn't teach all seven churches, but we taught the majority of them, and we spent 3, 4, 5 weeks on each church. And we said that we're in an hour now where the Lord is evaluating his churches, because where is it that we are seduced? Where is it that we're flattered, whether it's Babylonian false worship or worshiping the beast, whether it's coming from the left or coming from the right, in the areas where there are areas in our lives that are not under the authority of the Lord, in our marriages, as parents, in our personal lives, in our thought lives, in our sex lives, in our proclaiming the gospel, in our standing for the Lord, in our turning to the Lord and turning away from our trauma and our pain, and our listening to the word as opposed to disobeying. The areas that are not under the authority of the Lord, that's where there's a chance for seduction, flattery, or downright fear and intimidation. Babylon tends to seduce. The beast tends to intimidate. Well, you can't buy or sell if you don't take this mark. Whereas Babylon tries to seduce and say, oh, it's so great, it's so wonderful. If you just embrace these cultural mores and these cultural values and these cultural understandings of reality, if you do that, and don't listen to that Bible stuff. You guys are all bigots and things like that. And then what they do is the persecution, the intimidation, the canceling that they do, it causes Christians, instead of to run to Jesus, they run to the beast. It's there, guys. It's missiles to the right of us and missiles to the left of us. But it's bringing these areas, every area in your life in this hour under the authority of Jesus, and that protects you from seduction and flattery and intimidation and the spirit of fear. It protects you from that. Now, we're not talking about perfection. What it means to bring things under the authority of Jesus is to understand the way of grace, the way of the Holy Spirit, the way of He's a good, good Father, as we've been teaching on Sundays. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. It's seeing Jesus for who He is. Because the reason we don't have things in our lives under Christ's authority is because in that area, we just haven't seen Jesus as He is. So the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. But what is standing firm? Well, it means looking to the Lord, coming under His authority. But what is taking action? It's the wise among the people shall make many to understand. Okay? To make many to understand. See, this is the mosque. That's who the Moskalim are. The Moskalim are the wise. And they have this, they have an eschatological understanding. They see things. And they're not infallible or anything like that, but they see things. And they align things according to Scripture. They align things according to the purposes of God. They align, things are lined up, and so they understand where God is headed with this, why God is allowing this to take place, why God is doing this, what God is saying here, what we need to say over there, what we need to hear about ourselves. They have the eschatological understanding. They know how God is working out His kingdom purposes in human history. It says, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive only little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. It's gonna turn around. The wise then, and that's the other thing, it's like, oh, you know, Pastor Oz, you're so great this and you're so great that, trust me, you're not going to get anywhere flattering me, because flattery is the tool of the enemy to get us to fall. I have nothing to flatter myself about. You have nothing to flatter me about. I'm just like you. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and I'm just trusting Jesus, and I'm trying to get everybody else to trust Jesus. So the flattery can work both ways. Don't buy it. Don't buy into that kind of stuff. If somebody says, you know, you thank you, Pastor, that was a tremendous word, it really helped me, I just say, thank you, Jesus. That's not flattery. That's somebody just saying, I appreciate it. But I'm talking about people, just more sycophants, you know, just trying to pull the wool over your eyes. I've had people do that to me. They're my best friend. They're this, they're that. They're so wonderful. They love me, and they're this and that, and I'm the greatest, and they're for me through thick and thin, and they're not. It's flattery. They're driven by something other than the purposes of the Lord and the glory of God. And this is what spiritual warfare is about. I mean, it's saying that even those who are wise are going to stumble. And what makes them stumble? Sword, flame, captivity, plunder. I mean, let's face it, suffering is difficult, especially when you get into these extinction level event circumstances and situations where your life is on the line. The life of the church is on the line. And of course, what's going on here in the background, remember, this is the life of Israel. This is about, will Israel survive or will Israel not survive? When they stumble, they'll receive a little help. That means from human beings, they'll receive all the help they need from the Lord. But this is looking at the issues here, looking at it, issues horizontally, human to human. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble. But even when they stumble, it's so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. Now, this is the circumstances. Keep in mind that this is why the wise can't be defeated, because they understand even when they stumble, and I raise your hand if you've stumbled. If you've stumbled over the course of your life, if you've stumbled in leadership, if you've stumbled in important things, and your eyes were blinded to flattery, or your eyes were blinded to fear, or your eyes were blinded toward anger. There's all the people are giving the thumbs up there. Hallelujah. But you realize you only stumble so that you can recognize, oh my gosh. When you find out why you stumble, when you realize that you've stumbled, and then you realize why you've stumbled, it's just because there was an area in your life that wasn't under the authority of the Lord. So by grace, you put it under the authority of the Lord. Now, that's what leads to Daniel 12. So Daniel 12 commenting on this extinction level event. This is great tribulation. It's not just suffering that we all do. It's not just tribulation, which is an intensification of suffering. But it's great tribulation. It's extinction level event. That's the term I always use to describe the difference between tribulation and great tribulation. At this time, 12:1 says, shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, a time of tribulation, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. This is great tribulation. Oh, Pastor Oz, when's the great tribulation? That's that last 7 years or the last 3.5 years of human history. Well, it is, but the great tribulation for the book of Daniel was when Antiochus Epiphanes arose, and it would repeat itself when Jesus came and they rejected their Messiah and now the Roman prince, the Roman ruler, according to Daniel 9, 26 and 27. Comes in and destroys Jerusalem. There are extinction level events. We will eventually come to a place, and body of Christ has already gone through extinction level events. Do you think that Christians in Sudan right now are going through an extinction level event? Do you think Christians in the shadow of ISIS, which accordingly now was, you know, destroyed once, but it's kind of coming back. Evil just has a way of doing that. There are Christians in suffering in places in the world that are at or near extinction level events. That's when the Lord shows up. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. Well, there hadn't been, because God is allowing his people to come that close to extinction under Antiochus Epiphanes. But at that time, your people shall be delivered. See, that's what the Lord always says. Yes, but you're going to be delivered. Yes, extinction is distinctly possible, but you shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. There will be a resurrection of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people. Now, this isn't denying that there's a literal resurrection. It's simply saying that if you're reading Daniel at the time of the Maccabees, at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, this is a promise that says, we're going to make it, and our nation is going to be raised from the dead again. And the choices that they make with Antiochus Epiphanes, some is based on eternal life and some to shame and eternal contempt. And those who are wise, see, who's going to navigate God's people through great tribulation? The wise. That's what Jesus is saying. Guys, you're going to have your own great tribulation. It's going to be the destruction of Jerusalem in your lifetime. And all the believers that have lived between the time of the destruction of Jerusalem till now, they've had their times. And guess what? We're going to have our times right now. Now, I don't know if this is it. It's for me, it's it. I mean, how many more years do I have? You know, even if God gives me 20, we're pretty close to that. Okay. We are close to that, but who's going to navigate God's people through? Well, first of all, it's people who have apostolic and prophetic authority. And who are those who have apostolic and authority, and prophetic authority? Guys, do you understand these things? Yes, Master, we understand these things. Jesus is good, because I am now designating you as my teachers of the law who have become discipled into the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to disciple others into the kingdom of heaven, and you're going to navigate them through your first century AD time of tribulation, just as I will raise up men and women throughout all of church history to negotiate their people through their time of extinction level event. And just as I'm raising up people right now in 21st century America to negotiate God's people through this. Those who are the wise, the Maskilim, shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And again, I just repeat what we've read over and over in Matthew 13, separation of tares and wheat, talking about the same time of it's going to be America's turn for Antiochus Epiphanes, or America's turn for negotiating the way through a world that is increasingly on the verge of an extinction level event. And with nuclear weapons, we already know we're there anyways. But that's going to be when my disciples will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13:43, as well as Matthew 13:52 that we're reading. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And so, drop down to verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the river and one on the other bank of the river, the two angelic beings. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, high priestly garment, who was above the waters of the stream, just like Revelation 10, how long shall it be till the end of these unbelievable things that I'm seeing in all these visions from chapter 7 to chapter 12? And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream, he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. It would be for what? 3.5 years. Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 3.5 years is the ideal image. It's the federal headship of time periods. There's only 3.5 years left in the 490-year prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel 9:24-27, there's only 3.5 years, and 3.5 years was after Jesus died, rose again, and went to heaven, and that's when Stephen was martyred, and that becomes this idealized time that the rest of church history exemplifies. It's standing firm, taking action against those that seek to destroy God's people, and being wise and being understanding and turning many to righteousness. We live, the church age is a 3.5-year time period. It's an idealized time. It's Kairos time. It's not Kairos for a Greek. This isn't even for a New Testament person. Person who read Kairos, Chronos and Kairos. Chronos was just chronological time. It was an hour ago, an hour, and it's going to be an hour from now, an hour from now. I mean, it's this block of time that just moves continuously like a non-stopping river throughout history. But a Kairos time was a time that you cut. It's like you cut it out of the stream of chronological time. You cut it out and you looked at it as just this separate unit. It was called the opportune time. It was the time of opportunity. It was the time to accomplish things that have been destined to be accomplished from the start of time. It was a time to say, we're focusing on this single goal. We're cutting this piece of time out of this flow of human history that just keeps going forth. Days and weeks and months and years and centuries. No, we're cutting this little piece of time out and we're going to focus on what we have to get done. And what the Lord did with Kairos time is said, time has ceased. No more chronological time. Jesus put an end to a lot of things. He put an end to religion ruling the world. He put an end to empires ruling the world. He put an end to strong men and weak men and prostitute high priestesses. He put an end to it all. He put an end to death. He put an end to destruction. He put an end to confusion. He put an end to it, and he cut out this little piece of time and said, now this is Kairos time. And it's 3.5 years, because see what happens in those 490 years from the time to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the time of the coming of the Messiah, 490 years is going to take place. And you come down, Jesus is baptized in Jordan in year 483. There's only 7 years left. His ministry is, it's 3.5 years. It's this little piece of time cut out of this 490 years and saying, oh, by the way, the first 483 years are not significant. It's those last 7 years. And he dies and he's raised from the dead. He ascends into heaven and he deals with all the sin issues. He ushers in eternal righteousness. He fulfills all vision and prophecy. In other words, every jot and tittle is fulfilled by him. And he anoints the Holy of Holies. And now to Daniel, that meant the temple was going to be restored, because that's where the temple is, the Holy of Holies. But we know that that's not the temple that Jesus restored. We are the temple. He anointed us as the Holy of Holies. Jesus is anointed as the true high priest, the true king, the true prophet. We're the Holy of Holies. So then in the middle of that final 7 years, in the middle of the week, Jesus puts an end to sacrifice and offering. He ends the whole Mosaic sacrificial order of things and says, my death covers it all. We don't need any more sacrifices and offering. And he cuts a covenant with the many. He establishes a new covenant. He makes a new covenant with the many. And then there's 3.5 years left. So then Jesus, see, it all should have ended then. At the cross, everything should have ended. Jesus took care of everything. There's nothing Jesus didn't have to take care of. He didn't have to do anything. History should have ended. It should have ended in year 486 and a half. But there's still 3.5 years left. Why? Because actually everything didn't end. There's one thing that hadn't ended. Jesus said, I'm making man in my image and my likeness. And human beings are going to be my image bearer, my representative. They're going to be my priests and my kings and my prophets, and they're going to establish order in this chaotic universe. I've brought it into being, but boy, it's got to be tamed. It's got to be brought under my authority. And so Jesus comes as a human being. That's why he came as a human being. He had to be a human being so that Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, go take dominion in the earth and rule it in my stead and bring the worship of me and all my blessings, bring it into human history. And the angels of God in heaven kind of looked at each other, headed by, of course, the famous angel, the dragon, the serpent, the Satan, the Son of God. And he just said, no, this isn't working. we were created before human beings. I'm the one who's gonna it's gonna be through angels that God's gonna establish his order, not these pathetic human beings. And that's driven the dragon from the beginning. He was there as the serpent in the garden, and he was there as the Satan in the Old Testament, and he was there as the devil with Jesus on the mount, and he was there when Jesus was crucified. And a human being set it all in motion. And so the final 3.5 years that's cut out of human history is, I'm Yahweh. I said human beings are going to bring my order, going to bring my kingdom, going to bring my righteousness, going to bring my redemption, going to bring my blessings. And by golly, I said it, and it's going to happen. And that's why time stops. Time ceases. 3.5 years later, and that's why if you read Stephen's dying declaration, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Lord, don't hold this sin against those who are putting me to death. You have somebody who follows the Lamb wherever he goes. He does exactly what Jesus did. He bears witness to his Father and his Father's purposes. His Lord and his Master, Stephen, bears witness to, even as they're stoning him to death. And he follows the Lamb wherever he goes. And 3.5 years, and history should be over again. Well, it is now, because everything that God the Father, that Yahweh wanted to accomplish is now in that little last 7-year period. It's cut out of human history and saying, this is ideal history. This is what's going to fulfill my dominion mandate. This is what I created the universe for, that my son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, and they're going to go and they're going to do it. And that's why Revelation 10 makes it clear, time ceases, chronological time ceases, that's what it says, chronos ceases, and kairos is not any longer a little piece of time cut out from the great flowing river of chronological time. Kairos time is the leaven that's thrown into the loaf. It's thrown into the dough. There's the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 13, is like the woman who takes the little piece of yeast, throws it into the dough, and gets bread for an entire village. Kairos becomes the Kairos time, prophetic time, the time of the sons and daughters of God, the time of the disciples, the time of apostolic and prophetic Christians, the time of human beings rising up where the Adam and Eve failed, where Israel failed, where all human beings have failed. Now, because of the one human being who never failed, Jesus now, who is the leaven, the real leaven. He's the leaven. He's leavened all of chronological time. And now Kairos time grows from this little prophetic section cut out, and it leavens the whole lump. And chronological time becomes Kairos time. Chronological time is no longer ruled by the sons of disobedience and the sons of wrath and Babylonian rebels and demonic angelic beings coming down and trying to destroy the earth by making the whole earth not human, by having sex and having a hybrid half demonic half human children, as it was in Genesis chapter 6. No. All that's over. All that's finished. All that's done. And see, guys, this is what my intent to, what brings real understanding, is to show you how big Jesus is, how big what Jesus is. I still see my brothers and sisters who they see eschatology more as what's going to all happen and work out in the latter days. No. Eschatology is, and they have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't understand until they turn and see me. They turn and see me. And now they're healed, and they can become the wise who turn many to righteousness and shine like the stars in the heaven of both Daniel 12 and Matthew 13. They can become the teachers of the law who are discipled into the kingdom and are discipling others into the kingdom. How long will it be? 3.5 years. And then we finish up going back to this verse in Daniel 12. Where are we? We're in 12:7. The angel raises his right hand, his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time of times and half a time. A time is 1 year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half of 1 year. That's 3.5 years. And this whole thing is being reenacted in Revelation 10. The same thing's happening. The angelic being is swearing all these things and talking. He just says time has ceased, whereas here it says it's going to be for 3.5 years. Well, saying the same thing, chronological time is ceasing, so we can live in this Kairos time of 3.5 years. He says, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I look at those verses and say, it should say, and when God comes and makes his people powerful, but the end of time is when our strength is shattered and his strength is made perfect in our weakness. That's why it's saying, oh, you can stumble and fall if you're the wise. You can make mistakes. You can do stupid things. Raise your hand if you do them all the time. Okay, the rest of you don't have to, but I'm raising my hand. But you begin to understand that God isn't here to empower you so you can be somebody. He's here to shatter you so that you can rely completely and totally on him. And when you do that and the Holy Spirit starts moving through you, man, that's when the church rises up in apostolic power and authority. He says, so when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. I heard, but I did not understand. Wait a second, Daniel. You're the one who's seeing all the visions. You need to be a Moskalim. You need to learn how to understand God's eschatological purposes, how he works out his purposes in human history. That's the whole point of the book, Daniel. But that's okay, Daniel. Seal up the book. When Jesus comes, everybody will figure it out. That's the answer to everything. The answer to every Sunday school child's class. My wife would teach when she taught Sunday school at Fisherman's Net. She would always ask a question and she would say, all the little kids would raise their hands, Jesus, that was the answer to every question. You know, what about, you know, Jesus is the answer, Jesus. We have to become like little children because that is the answer. That's the answer. That's how you understand the answer to everything is Jesus. I need more of Jesus. I need to see Jesus. I need to see what Jesus sees. I need to live where Jesus lives. See, he's shattering their power because they can't live where they live, which is in the midst of an extinction level event. You can't overcome an extinction level event if you live in an extinction level event kind of trajectory or reality. No, you have to go to heaven to live there. And that's Revelation 1, see Jesus. Revelation 2 and 3, see what Jesus sees. And then get up there in heaven and live where Jesus lives. That's the shattering of the power of the holy people so we can be seated in the heavenly places. Which means God shatters our power because it's our power that keeps us from living in the heavenly places. Oh, it's the Democrats that keep us from living in heavenly places. Nope. It's the devil that keeps us from living in heavenly places. Nope. It's all those bad things that people did to me when I was growing up. Nope. You live in heavenly places when your power is shattered and by faith God raises you up. It's death and resurrection. The death and resurrection that Israel goes through under Antiochus Epiphanes actually empowers them for the nation to continue to be that incubator for Jesus to come. And we now as a church, that's our job. We're incubators until Jesus comes. I did not understand. I heard but did not understand. Then I said, oh Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. You don't understand because you actually can't understand because no one can understand until Jesus comes, which includes us in our daily life. That's why I'm always praying, Lord, I don't know where you are, but you better come. You better find me where I'm at because I'm not finding you, Lord. Lord, I need to see you more. Lord, I need more of your grace. Lord, I need more of your spirit. Because that's what makes things make sense when Jesus comes. I've always said, I can handle nothing when I don't see Jesus in the situation. I can't handle a thing. I fall to pieces. My wife can bear witness to it. How's Pastor Ezra? Oh, he's falling to pieces again right now. Because when you lose sight of Jesus, you can't do anything. But then I've also said, but the moment I see Jesus in the midst of a situation, it's like, whew, thank you, Lord. I'm okay now. Have circumstances changed? Nah, but I've seen Jesus. And now I remember what I'm supposed to see. And now I remember who's in charge. And now I remember the one who's always delivered me is going to be delivering me again. And now I understand all is well. Then it says, in the meantime, while we're waiting for the time of the end, now we shift to another time of the end, right? Not just from the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, but to the end that we're always in when God is trying to end our strength. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. But those who are wise shall understand. All right. Back, and we'll finish up in Matthew 13. Back to Matthew 13. And we're just back to 13:52. And I'm going to continue. I'm going to repeat. Following Shane Frayne, David Orton believes the disciples in Matthew and in Mark should be seen in light of the wise who understand. The Maskilim of Daniel 11 and 12, whose role was to understand in the last days, and they had a mission to cause other people to understand. What are you preparing your people for, Pastor Oz? I'm just preparing them to be Maskilim. I'm preparing them to bear witness to Jesus. I'm preparing them to understand, and I'm preparing them to cause others to understand as well. So this means the disciples are now the official interpreters of the new laws of the kingdom, and Jesus has prepared them for that role. Since Matthew writes every teacher of the law, the grammateus, it is commonly believed he's describing his own role as well. He was the first of the Maskilim. This does not mean the disciples are seen as replacing the Jewish teachers of the law, but more that they have the same function in the new reality, the new kingdom of heaven Jesus has established. Through the parables and the teaching of eschatology, the apostolic band has been discipled or trained into the kingdom and can both understand the meaning of the mysteries and teach others new kingdom laws. Here we have another passage that demonstrates the centrality of the teaching office in the early church. As David Orton says, they stand in direct contrast to the so-called wise and understanding. Remember, we read that last week. Jesus says, I thank you, Lord, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes, for so it was good in your eyes. Jesus just wants us to be little children, just wants us to be babes. Simple lessons. Just learn how to trust in him. Lord, why am I going through this? Just learn how to trust in him. And there's your understanding. If you learn, I got to trust in him. I got to find him. I need to see him. You're a babe and you've got everything you need. The little child who says, where's my mom? Where's my dad? That's how we are. We're panicking because we don't see our mom. We don't see our dad. It's like, what's going on? That's when we lose it. But as soon as we see mom or as soon as we see dad, we're okay. That's how it is with us. That's what it means to become like a little child, to inherit the kingdom. Always be looking for mom and dad, and you're all right. They stand in direct contrast to the so-called wise and understanding from whom these things have been hidden, and stand in the apocalyptic tradition as those typically teachers of the law to whom the divine mysteries are revealed. Now, we have a few minutes to finish up the last half of the verse. Now, when all this process is taking place, you have eschatological understanding. You become like a man who is the master of the house, who brings out of his treasury, his treasure chest, his treasure store, new things and old things. Now, let me read, since this will help me to finish this more quickly. let's read what Osborne has to say. The parable here at this point likens the disciples as kingdom, likens the disciples who are kingdom scribes, teachers of the law, apostolic and prophetic Christians, to a homeowner with a storeroom, a place of treasure, a place where there are treasuries, where there are treasures. In other words, a treasury. This oikodespotes, he's the homeowner, he's the master of the house, he's the one who owns the house, is featured often in Matthew's parables, can refer to a landowner, to the master of the house. The aspect of treasure in the master's house comes to the fore when we think of God's truth as a treasure house of wisdom, as a treasure house of understanding that creates disciples. So Jesus is saying, you really want to be, see, the master of the house is the top gun, okay? You know, if you really want, number one, if you're a top gun, you have authority. Number two, if you're the top gun, you have access to treasures. Number three, if you're the top gun, then you can help to implement God's will in the earth. And what is Jesus saying? What brings us to the place of being masters of the house? Wisdom. Understanding eschatology, being wise. Now, being wise, of course, it's not just training others in wisdom. It means taking that stand and taking action and refusing to budge when Babylon or the beast or the powers of darkness or sin wants you to compromise. So the real way into apostolic authority, biblical authority, is to obey the Lord, to trust in the Lord. The picture, of course, is that of a householder going into his storehouse on a daily basis and carrying out the food, the clothing, the finances, other necessities as they are needed. In the parable, the treasured storehouse relates to the heart and mind of God's people. Now, one final word study. Treasury, the word treasure, as it is seen in the Gospel of Matthew. And let's just go through it the next few minutes. We'll do a word study, because it's going to be both the word to store up treasure, which is the verb form, and the noun form, which is the treasures themselves. So let's get up Matthew's picture of the treasures in the storehouse of the master of the household. The first occurrence, and we've actually already crossed this at one time. Remember when the wise men from the east came, and the wise men of the east came to visit the newborn babe of Mary and Joseph, and gave them significantly valuable, literally valuable, materialistic wealth. And people forget that after the child is born, Matthew records that Joseph and Mary don't go back to Nazareth. They go to Egypt. They go to Egypt, and they go to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous intentions. Herod is just another picture of the Antichrist. Herod is Antiochus Epiphanes. Herod is a type of the evil ruler that seeks to do what? Bring about an extinction level event to Jesus and his mother and father, just even at these early stages of life. But they were able to go to Egypt until Herod died, which was a few years, and then they came back. How do you think they could just pick up and leave everything they had and go to Egypt and survive? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Those kings were fulfilling a purpose. Those three wise men, they brought these gifts to worship the true king of the universe. They understood who he was. Remember, they are magi. They are Babylonian wise men. And you know how they knew all about Jesus was because they had the book of Daniel, because they read the book of Daniel and understood it. God is so cool. So they come and they visit Jesus, the newborn king of the universe. And verse 11 of Matthew 2 says, and when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If we're going to be, these are wise men. These are kings. These are, they have authority, and God uses them to help work out his purposes in human history. How did they do that? They gave their treasures to Jesus, and Jesus became a greater treasure to them than their treasures. That's how the whole idea of treasures begins in the Gospel of Matthew. Even before discipleship is talked about in Matthew 5, we, if we're going to be wise men, if we're going to find, follow the star, if we're going to find the king, we're going to worship him, and we worship him by saying that everything we have is his. We dedicate everything that God gives us. We dedicate our marriages. We dedicate our children. We dedicate our finances. We dedicate everything to the Lord to use for his kingdom purposes. Then we get to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to have a little discussion on treasures. All right. And so we go to 16:19, and we're going to see 1, 2, 3, 4, looks like about 5 references to treasures in a couple verses. Jesus says this, 6:19, he says, do not lay up treasures for yourself on the earth, where moth and rust and ruin and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. We have to live where Jesus lives. This is how you become a disciple, according to the Sermon on the Mount, where neither moth nor rust ruins, and where thieves do not break in, dig through in to steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart. Now, that's an opposite way of saying your greatest treasure is your heart. Store it in heaven. Let it be dedicated to how God works out his kingdom purposes through discipleship in human history. The lamp of the body is the eye. We're actually done with the word treasures. We actually had treasures 5 times. But the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is single, if your eye is healthy, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I just added that because when you give God your heart and you put your heart in heaven and not on the earth, which means you're seeking after heavenly goals and not simply human goals. It doesn't mean that human goals are bad or human goals are wrong. It just means that our heart has to be in heaven first, and all the other human goals fit in. They'll follow in line. So it's saying if your heart's not in heaven, you can be those who see but do not see, who hear but do not hear. The heart, it's that good heart that the seed, the good soil planted in, gives birth to kingdom reality. And then it just adds one more thing, and it gives us a little bit clue. How do I know that my heart's in heaven versus my heart's still on earth? How do I know that? And Jesus says, oh, really simple. No one is able to serve two masters, or either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and will despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. One of the key issues of knowing where your heart is how do you deal with money in your life? How do you deal with money? Money says, money is the key determinant to whether your heart's in heaven or your heart's on earth. And you're storing up treasures on earth. How do you store up treasures on earth? With money. How do you store up treasures in heaven? You say, my money belongs to Jesus. My money doesn't belong to me. My possessions belong to Jesus. My possessions don't belong to me. My wife belongs to Jesus. My wife doesn't belong to me. My kids belong to Jesus. They don't belong to me. My church belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to me. The people in my neighborhood, they belong to Jesus, not to me. Money is very telling. He says you can't serve God and mammon. my interlinear translates it money, because that's in essence what it meant. But Mamona was a Aramaic demon. And it's saying that there's a demon behind wealth possessing you instead of your possessing wealth to do for God's kingdom. All right. Next reference. We've already seen this one. It's in Matthew 12. We saw this last week because we were talking about I don't remember which issue in my notes, but we were good and bad, good fish and bad fish. Matthew 12, verse 35. We're going to see two references. Matthew 12, verse 35 says, "A good man out of the good treasure." A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. When our heart is in heaven and not on the earth, and we're storing up treasure in heavenly places and not treasure on earth, a good man out of the good treasure that's in his heart brings forth good things. You will bring forth treasures out of your storehouse to be able to take care of the entire household. That's what Jesus is getting at with his disciples in chapter 13. The evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, brings forth evil things. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. If your heart's in heaven, you'll bring forth good things and you'll bless people. If your heart is on the treasures of the earth, your heart, you will make the majority of your decisions will be based on money. It will be based on finances. The majority of our decisions are supposed to be based on what is your will, Jesus, not on money. If we make the majority of our decisions are financially based, get your heart in heaven so you can become one of those good individuals that brings out the treasures out of your treasure trove. Now, we know that verse 13:52 says, bring out of your treasure new treasures as well as old. But go back and don't forget about 13:44. That's another reference to treasures in Matthew. 13:44 says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Remember, that's that hidden treasure is something that man's family left for him, but because of debt, he had to sell his land to the wealthy landowner, or had to give his land to the wealthy landowner, and had to in turn had to work off that debt for years and years and years, but stumbles on a family treasure. Who knows why they put it there? Probably the same reason that the Magi brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and gave it to the king. An ancestor said, "Well, I'm burying this treasure in a field. I don't know why. The Lord wants me to. Somebody will figure it out years from now. If I have to go back and get it before I die, I'll go back. But if not, somebody will find it. Somebody will get it." And probably his sons and his sons' sons, they probably were aware of it. But at a certain point in time, it just became forgotten. But the Lord never forgets it. And see, this is the premise of treasure. Treasure is always there. It might even be hidden from us. We might not know it's there, but the Lord planted it. The Lord planted it deep in the field, beyond anybody's awareness, and it was there for the right time, and then it became a source of God, showing that the man who was walking through the field who just said, "Lord, I'll do anything. I want to get this land back into my family." His treasures were in heaven. It wasn't about wealth. It was about receiving the inheritance that God had given, receiving the land that God had given. It was about a destiny that the Lord had set in motion. The Lord gave those parcels of land to the specific tribes, and then the Lord divided that among the specific members of the tribes. I can tell you a story that makes sense out of all of this. My son, probably about, I'm going to say, 10 years ago, was diagnosed with narcolepsy. Didn't know he had narcolepsy. I mean, it explains so many problems that he'd had all his life. He could never sleep. And he was because he couldn't sleep, he was just all over the place, distracted, couldn't think correctly. I mean, you can't do a lot of things when you don't sleep. It was discovered he went in for a sleep apnea test. The tester, the diagnostician said, I don't see that you have sleep apnea, but you know, I noticed something in the blood work we took, and I want you to go see a neurologist. Went to the neurologist who specialized in narcolepsy and said, you have narcolepsy. And he said, you have narcolepsy, you have cataplexy, you have a number of things. He goes, and this is severe. You have a severe case of this. You have a severe sleep disorder. And he said to my son, how do you get out of bed? So the doctor said, how do you get out of bed in a given day? How do you do anything? How do you do these things with all these things? And, you know, my son couldn't say anything specifically. I mean, he knew it was the Lord and he knew it was because he was a Christian. But then he said, tell me some of the things that you do. And he goes, oh, I've been involved from the time I was a child in extreme sports. I mean, I played hockey, I played soccer, I boxed, I lifted weights. And the doctor just said, oh my gosh. He said, you know, the one thing that people with severe narcolepsy that helps them to function is extreme stimulation to certain parts of their brains. And that is the kind of stimulation, the part of the brain that is stimulated by extreme physical exercise, extreme physical sports. And we looked at it and said, my son had narcolepsy. We didn't know that. He should be a blithering mass of inability, but the Lord hid treasure in the field. When he was born, the Lord, knowing he had narcolepsy, he also touched that part of his brain that would just cause him to be fascinated, even obsessed with extreme sports, extreme working out, extreme exercise. His friends call him a mutant, his sports friends, because they say he just, for his size and body weight, he just does things that are kind of unbelievable. That's what it means, the treasure hidden in the field. God planted the desire for extreme sports in him to release something that would spare him from being probably disabled. This is what God does with us. When we're saying, Lord, what, how am I going to get out of this? I don't have what I need here, Lord. You have what you need. You have covered me in my mother's womb. The Lord created us. He put things in us, and we find in our lives, and we stumble upon the hidden treasure. We stumble upon it because of the stress, the pressures, the difficulties we go through. Lord, why did you raise me this way? And why did this difficulty happen? Because there's buried treasure in you, and the Lord uses those circumstances to bring those things out. I guarantee you right now, you are either facing situations right now and you're saying, I don't have the ability to get through this, or you're going to face something in the future and you're going to think that way. But God already prepared you. He's already got it inside of you. You're going to stumble on the treasure hidden in the field, and you're going to be able to claim your rightful inheritance. And the last place, now the first place that treasure is mentioned in Matthew is the wise men dedicating their treasures to the Lord. Let's look at the last place in Matthew that treasures is mentioned. And you're going to see another one of those inclusios. You're going to see the first place where the word is, and the last place establish a pattern. That's why I've done word studies all my life. And it used to be, I just want to see what this, the, what, you know, the word for treasure is thesaurus, It's where we get our term thesaurus, you know, a thesaurus, you know. It's where we get our word for you know, a book that has word treasures in it. It's a thesaurus, and the verb is thesaurizo. And what treasures are? I used to look up I guess the point I'm trying to make here is I used to do word studies differently. I can do both. I would want to see what a word would mean, and I just get myself a Greek concordance where that word was listed every time where it is from Matthew to Revelation, and I just read all the verses and understand their context, and I'd understand what that word means. But then the Lord sharpened that. He said, yeah, but you need to be a little sharper than that. Like, if you want to do an understanding of the word thesaurus in Matthew, just look at the references in Matthew. Forget about the references everywhere else, and you'll understand a principle here. And oftentimes, the first occurrence of a word in a book and the last occurrence of a word in a book, it's incredible. They establish these patterns. So remember, the first occurrence was when the wise men gave their treasures to Jesus. Let's look at the last one. It's in Matthew 19. This is where the Word of God always blows my mind. It's just so cool. And Matthew 23 or 19:16. Now behold, a certain man came to Jesus saying, good teacher, what shall I do that I may have an eternal life? You know where this story is going. We teach it all the time. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. In other words, Jesus was saying, don't call me good teacher. You better see me as God, because I'm about to put a God demand on you. I'm not going to put a demand that a human teacher has the right to put on anybody, but I'm going to put one that God has the right to do. He says, but if you want to enter life, keep the commandments. He said to him, well, which ones? Jesus says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Covers both tablets there, okay? Love toward God, love toward man. That's what the Ten Commandments are, really just two commandments. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth, what do I still lack? Jesus said to him, well, if you want to be perfect, you're asking me to be, you want to fulfill your destiny. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And Jesus showed how we can keep all our Bible commandments, but our hearts are far away from him. We got to keep the Bible commandments and make sure our hearts are in heaven, not on the earth. His hearts were on the earth. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The whole point of, and so we conclude 4 minutes, and we conclude back in Matthew 13. He says, Matthew 13:52, he says, on account of this, every teacher of the law who has been discipled in the kingdom of heaven is like a man, the master of the house, who brings out of his treasury new and old things. How does he bring it out of his treasury, new and old things that are going to bless other people? Because his treasure is set in heaven. And the chief foe of the treasure being, of stealing the treasure that's set in heaven, is money. All right. Let me see how Osborne finishes it. We got 3 minutes and we're going to finish. What are the things new and old? He says, the things new and old simply refers to the new reality of Jesus fulfilling the old covenant reality. The old and new is every jot and tittle I'm here to fulfill. And now that I've fulfilled them, I'm giving you guys new hearts to keep the commandments, to believe on the promises, and to become wise, and to share the treasures that I've given you with all others. Father, we come before your throne in the name of Jesus. We definitely want to be those who are discipled into the kingdom, that we might disciple others into the kingdom as well, Father. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your new covenant reality. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your grace, Lord. We thank you for the truth that's in Christ, and we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we see Jesus. We see what Jesus sees, and we live where Jesus lives. That's what eschatology is. It teaches us how to live where Jesus lives. And as we in this day and this hour continue to live where Jesus lives, we'll be the Maskilim. We'll turn many to righteousness. Grant that unto us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.